We are going to continue on with part two of lesson five of Christian growth. You didn't know that's what it was all called, but that's what I'm going to call it. It's the sixth lesson of Christian growth, and I'm glad to see some of you here that have recently been saved, because this is such an important lesson. And you, those of us who've been saved a while, are going to be reminded about how important these things are that we're going to be looking at today as well. All right, let's dive right into this. We are going to start in James chapter 1 today. We are looking at sin after you get saved. Sin after you get saved. And there are three vicious enemies that you have that you have to deal with after you get saved. One of those is the world. And you've already, last week we studied the world and we saw what the world does. Anyway, the first one is the world, and the world is one that really gives you a fit. And we talked about that last week. Basically, here's the deal. The Holy Spirit, after you get saved, wants to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and the world wants to conform you to the image of itself, and those two are not the same, and there is a tremendous amount of pressure to be conformed to the world. You can see it in what's happened in churches around the United States today. They've brought worldliness in as an excuse to bring in other people. That's not really why they did it. They've become more worldly. And that was a convenient excuse. That's real pressure. And that world, as you know, whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God, the Bible says. So that's real pressure. Now what we want to look at today is these other two enemies as much as we can, the flesh and the devil. The flesh and the devil. In here in James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, notice this, it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are excited today about the opportunity to teach Sunday school on such an important topic. We all have a great deal to learn from this, and I'm asking you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, allow us to learn. Open the Scripture, Father, that we may learn and hear and then make application in our lives. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, now, the flesh works on you primarily, according to this text, through lusts. That's how the flesh is going to work on you, through lusts. And you'll have people say, well, I have a weakness for this, whatever it is, as if that thing, which is the object of their lust, is what is causing them to sin. And it's not the thing. It is the lust that's inside of you that is drawn to that thing. If it's money, or power, or these days, sex, drugs, and alcohol, or food, or whatever the thing may be, it's not that thing that's causing you to sin. You can get rid of all those things. And if you still have lust in here, I mean, you remember in Eve's world, in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. Everything was good. As a matter of fact, everything was very good. And yet there was a lust in her for the way the devil presented that tree that caused her to disobey God's command and eat the fruit. And so what we have here is we've got lust in us. And that lust entices us, according to James 1:14, and draws us away. And then it conceives and brings forth the sin. And then when the sin is finished, it brings forth death. All right, now in order for you to battle with the flesh, there are some things you really should understand. First of all, notice this. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. So you're in James chapter 1. You're going to go back through Hebrews, and then you're going to hit what are called the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Thessalonians, and Titus. And then you're going to come to the four church epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You want Galatians. If you get to Corinthians, you've gone too far. And in Galatians, you want chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And look at this in verse 17. The first thing you need to recognize in your war with your enemy, the flesh, is that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to each other. Verse 17, Galatians chapter 5. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Okay? Watch this. Here you are, you got a little bit of time on your hands, and the flesh says television, and the spirit says Bible. And the spirit lusts for Bible, and the flesh lusts for a situation comedy. And everybody in here has had that opportunity. Okay? The lust says sleep in, you can go to the service at 11, and the spirit says get there early and find a good seat for Sunday school. The flesh says run them down. And the spirit says pray for them. You see, they're absolutely contrary. They don't think the same. They don't look the same. They are mutually exclusive. The danger comes when you get the flesh to start pretending to be spiritual. Then you get a Pharisee. And then you get a hypocrite. So recognition, first of all, that the flesh is contrary to the spirit. In other words, if it's an idea from the flesh, then you know the spirit is not in favor of it. And if it's an idea from the spirit, you know the flesh is not going to like it. Jesus Christ told his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And they fell asleep. And the Lord said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the fight. You got to recognize that. They are contrary. Second thing, turn to Romans chapter 7. So you're in Galatians. Keep going to the left. You're going to go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the next book is Romans. If you get to the book of Acts or any of the Gospels, you've gone too far. Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 17. And notice this. First of all, you got to know that the flesh and the spirit are contrary. But watch this. Romans chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. Paul is in the middle of a context talking about sin in his life and the law, and he says then this, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, we're in the middle of a context. There's more that you should read about this, but for the sake of our study, those are the two principal verses. Notice what he says in verse 17. When I'm doing something that's not right, he says, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You say, well, you're just using that as an excuse. No, I'm not using it as an excuse. I'm using it as a clarification. You need to realize that the flesh's problems are not dysfunctions. And you need to realize that the flesh's problems are not disorders. They are sin. That's what you need to realize. Now, sin may lead to a dysfunction, and sin may lead to a disorder. But that's the symptom of sin. The problem is sin. All right, you've got people that they have names for things like this when people are having certain deviant behavior. They'll use words like voyeurism. And you're like, what does that mean? And you look it up, you still don't know. No, the problem is lust. And that particular lust is adultery, you see. And that Bible calls that now. You say, well, why wouldn't we want to call it a dysfunction, or why wouldn't we want to call it a disorder? Jesus Christ didn't die for dysfunctions. And Jesus Christ didn't die for disorders. The Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what you have to do is, when you're having trouble in your life of something in the flesh that is leading you away from God, you need to go to the Bible and find out the Bible name for that sin in the flesh and then get the remedy that Jesus Christ has for that sin in the Bible. And you know what you will do? You'll find victory. But you're not going to win that war by going to a psychologist for your dysfunctions and disorders. Now, are there certain problems that need attention like that? I think so. In the years that I've been in the ministry, I've seen some people that manifested some things that needed the help of some people that were properly trained for all that. But I'm going to tell you, that's not the solution. That may help them get unwound enough to find the solution. Okay, but the truth of the matter is the trouble with the flesh is sin. All right, and here's the next thing. So first of all, we've got to realize these two are at odds with each other. The flesh and the spirit, they don't get along. All right, and if you find a way for the flesh to get along with the spirit, what you've done is you have grieved the spirit of God. All right, because they don't get along. Second thing is, when you're having trouble, the trouble is sin. Okay? So don't go looking to the world for a psychological remedy. That's not going to solve the problem. And then this, Romans chapter 6. Because it's sin, in order to deal with it, you're going to have to reckon yourself dead to sin in order to keep these sins from having dominion over you. Look in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I wouldn't know how to preach in the north. I wouldn't know how to preach in the north. We say down here, say, you think it's going to rain today? And the guy says, I reckon. That's what this Bible says. It says, likewise, reckon ye, you're also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. All right, so there has to be a resolution that I am going to yield my members to God, verse 13 says, and not as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. All right. In other words, I am not going to beat the work of sin in my life, though I am not to let it reign in my mortal life. God's going to beat that, but He's going to beat that when I yield to Him. Okay? And rather than the sin. Now let me give you an idea. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that impatience is a sin? Okay, those of you who are not having trouble with it, you say, oh no, there's no problem. That's a sin for sure. And those of you who are having trouble with it say, no, that's a disorder. No, impatience is a sin. Correct? Okay. Now, I have had trouble until recently. Yeah. With impatience. When I am behind the wheel of the truck that I drive, a V8 crew cab, long bed Titan, that has a good accelerator. And I am leaving from my house to come down here to work. You've heard me say many times before, the left lane on SPID is mine. For 20 minutes, it doesn't belong to anybody else, and anybody that gets in that lane only gets in that lane by permission if they choose to drive faster than me. And if they get in my lane and they're driving slower than me, buddy, we are in, it's trouble. Now, you know what? We've talked about that, and you've heard me talk about it. We laughed about it and all that kind of stuff. You know what that is? That's impatience. Now, I learned something about this because there were times when I drive over here and I'm pulling a trailer full of whatever. When I'm pulling a trailer, my whole attitude is different because I've got now, you know, I'm dangerous. I put that on there. You know what I do? I get in the right-hand lane and I don't care who's driving what. I just cruise on down here until I get here. And you know what? It takes me about a minute longer to get here pulling a trailer in the right-hand lane than it does driving whatever I was doing in the left-hand lane and getting worked up. I had to do? I had to come to the Lord and I had to talk to the Lord about this. I was yielding to impatience. I was yielding my members as instruments of unrighteousness. I had bad thoughts in my mind. I wasn't saying bad things, but I was thinking bad things. And they're really the same. I wasn't showing hand gestures, but I wanted to. And sin was having dominion over my life. You say, what'd you do about that? You just left the house a little earlier so that wouldn't come up. No, I had to deal with the sin first. Then I started leaving the house earlier. But I had to deal with the sin first. The sin was impatience. And once I identified that and could yield my members as instruments of righteousness to God, the attitude is different. I don't welcome people into my lane anymore, but I don't mind if they get in there. I'm getting better. I'm getting better. So you have to have a resolution that you are not going to yield. You know what pushes your button. You know your lust and you know the things that bing, that thing that, you know, come up like that. In all the areas of your life, I'm picking one that we can laugh about, but these things are serious. And you know what? You cannot yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, or you are going to sin. You have to yield those members as instruments of righteousness to God. When you make that resolution, that is going to help you deal with sins in the flesh. Now look at something here in verses 20 and 22. Same chapter, Romans chapter 6. This is a fabulous piece of scripture. I'll preach on this. I won't preach on it today. But look at this. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin, whereas you were a servant before, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, whereas you were servants to sin before, servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. I'm telling you, those are two profound verses, and I'll tell you why. When I was a teenager, I made a conscious decision to be free from righteousness. See if you can get what I'm talking about. People never have a hard time understanding what's right and what's wrong. I mean, now that as our society has changed, it's getting cloudy. But people never really have much of a trouble understanding what's right and what's wrong. They have a hard time doing what's right and have a hard time not doing what's wrong. But there's nobody in here today that, within the sound of my voice, that would disagree, I'm sure, with this statement. That it is not right for young ladies and young men who are not married to be sleeping together. Should get married first. I mean, can we do this? Okay. But when a person is young like that and they're not married, but they have those feelings, those, whatever you want to call it, it's sin, running through the veins where they want to jump the gun and start experiencing marital privileges before marriage. You know what they'll say in their minds? I want to be free from righteousness. All right, when you make a decision to be free from righteousness, you have also at the same time made a decision to be the servant of sin. In other words, whatever you experience in your freedom from righteousness that sin delivers you, you're going to get as a consequence of living free from righteousness. Whether that is in the context we just talked about, venereal disease or, pregnancy or the inability to have a lasting relationship, so it goes from one to the next, to marriage to divorce, whatever those consequences may be. Once you make the decision that I want to live free from righteousness, you are also making the decision to be the servant of sin. There's an automatic bondage that goes with that liberty. Are we in agreement here? Do you understand what we're talking about? Okay. Then the next verse says, but when you made a decision to be free from sin, you at the same time made a decision to be the servant of God. And there is no way to be free from righteousness and to be free to sin at the same time. You cannot do this. That's impossible. If you want to be free from sin, then you are going to be a servant of God. And they work together. And the beauty of it is, this is what I have learned. I've tried every one of those combinations, any way you can work them out in the four different ways you can think you can do it. The only way I have found true, lasting peace and happiness is to be a servant of God and free from sin. And I am absolutely, in those moments of my life and in those moments of your life where you are living like that, those are the ultimate joy in Christianity. You have peace, you have comfort, you have joy, you have satisfaction. Everything is working here, and you are not compelled by any sin to go over there because the lust is so strong you can't imagine how to live without that sin. Are we together on this? I'm telling you, man, that is profound, and that's how you deal with the flesh. You deal with the flesh by being free from sin and a servant to God. And realize that when you're there, anything the flesh wants is contrary to what the Spirit of God wants. And that you are happier not giving in to whatever that sin is. And do not, if you're old enough to make that choice, do not make the decision to be free from righteousness. You will pay a price. Amen? All right. So that's the flesh. That's the flesh. The other enemy is the devil. The devil. Doing good. And the devil is a vicious enemy indeed. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So you say, where are we? Well, you were in James with me first thing this morning. 1 Peter is the next book. So you go Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. If you get to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far, but not terribly too far. Just start swinging it back. Come back through Jude and John, and you'll be back in the Peters. Again, there's two of them. You want 1 Peter, and you want chapter 5. And look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Sober, you know what that is. It's what you're like when you're not drunk. Be vigilant. Keep your eyes open. See what's going on. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see that? So, if the devil is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, who do you think he's going to try to take out in a flock of sheep? Yeah, the weakest. Why? Easy. Now, don't think for a minute he's not after anybody he can get his hands on. But actually, if the lion is the illustration here, and you have a flock of sheep moving all this way, young ones that can't protect themselves are the most vulnerable, and the feeble are the most vulnerable. So, what is one of the most dangerous times in a Christian's life? Right after they get saved. Right after you get saved. Like a newborn calf. You go out there right now and you look at coyotes during the time that cows are having their calves. And they are standing in line trying to find one to get, one of those newborn calves. So that's a really vulnerable time for you. Now the devil has principal devices. And there are many, but I want to show you some of the principal devices. Why? Because if you get to know your enemy, it gives you a better chance at recognizing what he's doing to take you down. You're in 1 Peter, go to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 10. The devil's principal devices are these. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Number one, deception. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and should be tormented day and night forever and ever. That hasn't happened yet, by the way. We're looking forward to the day that it does. The devil that deceived them. So the first thing that he's going to use is he's going to use deception. Deception. All right, in deception, then what is deception? What is deception? How does it manifest itself? What is it? Anybody got an idea? Deception is where you pretend that one thing is something that it's not. That you portray something to be a certain way when in fact it is a completely different way. the devil deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he said to her, when you eat this fruit here, he said, all you can see about this fruit is there's a commandment. In other words, when God gave Adam a commandment, which he gave to his wife, he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Boom! So that becomes the big sign hanging on that tree. And any time you ever see it, all you see is, this can kill me. This can kill me. The devil comes along and says, you know what? You've been looking at this tree the wrong way. This is a good tree. Look at all the good aspects this tree has. It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. Looks good. Ornamental. And it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she looks at all that and she goes, man, I've never seen all those good things about this tree. And suddenly what happened is the command that was on there that said it would kill you is not as visible as it was. As a matter of fact, it's gone now. And all she can see is, if I eat this, it's going to taste good. This looks good. And it's going to make me as wise as God. And when she is that deceived, then the devil says, if you eat that, thou shalt not surely die. That's not going to kill you. And so she ate it. And everyone in here, within the sound of my voice, and they can see me now, should the Lord tarry, you're all going to die as a result of that. Deception. Now you got to know that that's the devil's modus operandi, his principal device. He's going to deceive you about something. I got a text this week when we were at pastor school from one of our young converts. And he's very zealous to tell people about the Lord. And he came up and he says, and he sent me a text. He says, can you give me a couple of verses to prove that when you get saved, you don't lose your salvation? And I thought to myself, by using that word prove, he's contending with somebody that's trying to deceive him about other scriptures in the Bible. I gave him the two verses. I just wrote back John 5:24 and John 6:37. And then about 2 minutes later, I got a text and he says, he just gave me Hebrews 10:26 and Hebrews 6:4 through 6. And I text back and said, he's just looking for an argument. Now I know those verses that he got back. And I know where they fit. I know their context. I understand them, studied them many, many times and so forth. But that guy was getting ready to do something with those verses to trip him up. This isn't going to be a lesson on eternal security, but I can tell you some things about what was going on there at another time that will show you what's going on. But let me just put it this way. If after I get saved, I have to produce enough righteousness to stay saved, I could have never gotten saved in the first place. The righteousness that saves me and the righteousness that is presentable to God in heaven is a righteousness that had to be given to me by Jesus Christ. Now, are there expectations from Jesus Christ after I get saved that I live in a right relationship with Him? And are there consequences if I don't? Absolutely. But as it concerns those two verses, why didn't the guy say, well, let's explore and see what John 5:24 and John 6:37 have to say? Why was it suddenly like a, you threw me that punch, I'm going to throw you this counterpunch. Why do we jump over here and talk about those verses first without talking about the ones we just got? You see? Deception. Got to be careful with that. Here's another one. You are in Revelation, so what we want to do is we want to go back to the left again. We want to go through all the books we've seen today, and except for Romans. We want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In other words, Galatians is the last of those short epistles to the churches. Then you hit the Corinthians. There's two big ones of those. And then you hit Romans. If you go to Romans, you've gone too far. We want 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. The devil's principal devices are deception. Here's the second one. Imitation. Imitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Jesus has a bride, the devil has a bride. Jesus is a king, the devil is a king. Jesus is anointed, the devil is anointed. Jesus is light, the devil is an angel of light. He's an imitator. He's an imitator. It gets worse, verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, you have a lot of people today that are posing as ministers of the gospel, and they're not. They're ministers of Satan, but they're imitating what you would expect to be ministers of righteousness, and their imitation is causing people to follow them and the devil, not the Lord Jesus Christ and His words. He's an imitator. And I, another time, this is why it's so vulnerable when you first get saved, in His imitation, He is a spirit and God is a spirit. And He will imitate the Holy Spirit in such a way that you then end up following that. There are people today who believe that they are saved because they're speaking in tongues. There are people today who are struggling with not being saved because they're not speaking in tongues, and neither one of those has anything to do with what Jesus Christ is trying to do in your life right now. But the devil has put up an imitation of something that went on in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 to make you think that that's what Jesus is trying to do in your life right now. And that's a counterfeit spirit. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. You're in 2 Corinthians, now you got to go to the right. The next book is Galatians. It's short, it only has 6 chapters, and the one after that is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11 through 18 deals with all the armor of God, or the whole armor of God. We just want to look at this aspect of the devil in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the Wile E. Coyote. How many of y'all ever saw Road Runner? The coyote's after you. What was the coyote's name? Wile E. This thing right here. Stand against the wiles of the devil. What are wiles? They're cunning, craftiness. How many of you ever seen a magician? Did he really perform magic? No, he did something so fast with his hands that he led you to believe he had done something that he really didn't do. That's cunning. That's craftiness. And the devil will absolutely tantalize a Christian away from Jesus Christ by flipping it on him so fast with that cunning and craftiness that he won't be able to see it. I told you before, some of you will remember, but not all of you were here. We were in Russia. And we went to a restaurant to eat borscht, beet soup. Doesn't sound good, but boy, it was. And some other Russian food. And there was a magician there, and he didn't come up on a stage like I'm up here on a platform. He came to your table. And he started out, and he would have a card or something like that with a deck of cards, and he'd do this, and he said, "Now watch real closely," and there are a dozen people at the table. Somebody's sitting here, I'm sitting here, and he's right there. So I can touch what he's doing. He does all this. He says, "So where is it?" And I said, "Well, it's right there." Flip it over, and it was. And I'm thinking, you know, because I'm close to this guy and all that, he can't. And that's what this whole thing is about. It's to build your confidence up that you can see what he's doing with his hands. Then he does the pee in the three jars, you know, and he does all that stuff. Where is it? And you say, "It's there." And he does two or three of those other things to get you confident that you can see how he's doing his tricks. Then he's talking to us. He takes a glass, a water glass, puts it on the table upside down, and covers it with a napkin. And I mean, it's right there. If I reach this far without stretching my arm, I can touch that glass. He's right there, and I mean, he's talking to us, and the next thing he does, he takes his hand up and goes, wham! And he pushed that glass through that table. I mean, he reached out under there and brought that glass up, and that glass wasn't under that napkin, and I guarantee you, I never saw him reach under there and pull it out of there and slip it under that table. I know that's what he did. But if you had to ask me to testify in a court of law, I could tell you was what I saw was he pushed that glass to that table. Now, the devil does that. He does that with the Word of God. He impresses you with his ability. And the next thing you know, you are absolutely taken out by the devil. He's tricked you. And he'll take young people and he'll trick you into believing that although that preacher said those bad things about you that he said this morning concerning those sins you wanted to commit, you can commit those and that's not going to hurt you a bit. And he will trick you into that. He'll trick you into saying, "I know, but this person, this friend, this whatever, would never do that to me. I can go over here and it won't be a problem." I'll tell you what, it is a real problem. I've got 4 kids and I could say right now I've got 3 of them who were, by the cunning and craftiness of the devil through education in a college system, have been convinced that some of the things they grew up and learned are no longer true. That's Wile E. Coyote. Am I happy about telling you that? No. Not. But I have firsthand experience with what he does. Turn to James chapter 3. So you've been in James, this morning's first book we went to. It's just past Hebrews and before you get to Peter. James chapter 3 and look at verse 14. James chapter 3 and look at verse 14. I'll tell you, boy, this is unbelievable how this is affecting people today. James chapter 3 verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. There's so many things I need to say about this. A thought that comes to mind today is, you know what? I don't argue with what the Holy Spirit is doing with what resources he has in a young Christian's life when the resources that that Christian has are less than what we have. I'll give you an example. I've got a King James Bible here, and I believe with all my heart it's the Word of God. But you know something? There are people today who have come to Jesus Christ that have a modern Bible. It's very corrupt as far as this King James Bible is concerned. But they're reading in those Bibles, and they are looking for God, and God is doing something in their lives. And I'm not going to argue with the work the Holy Spirit has done in the life of a young Christian when he is utilizing all the resources that are available to him, and God's doing something in his life. But you know something, if I were to go to somebody like that, I'm talking about one of their teachers that is using this modern stuff and all that to try to show them something about why they should consider the merits of the King James Bible, you know what happens? Envy, strife, confusion, evil work, the arguments get huge. Some of you are nodding, you've been in this before. I'm not arguing with what the Holy Spirit's doing in their lives. But you have to ask yourself the question, why are they arguing with me? When I'm trying to show them something that is true and beneficial. And not in an argumentative way. I don't even care to argue. And I'll tell you what it is. With that kind of wisdom, that earthly, sensual, it feels right wisdom, is the devil. Devilish wisdom. Let me give an example. Years ago, there were Mormons that were working in our neighborhood in Beeville. I wanted to visit with those guys, and so we set up an appointment for us to get together. And I was looking at a video that was done by the Mormons, and it was concerning the Book of Mormon. And in that video, it was telling the people who would watch the video, and if you want to be sure that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, just pray. And while the guy is talking, he says, and a spirit will tell you that it's the Word of God. The Old Testament talks about spirits speaking as voices whispering, peeping out of the dirt. Oh, that's just, that was weird. So anyway, we got the guys together, and I said, you know what, tell me all about your deal. For 45 minutes, we let them talk, show us all the stuff about their business. When they finished, we said, okay, good, we'd like to show you a few things ourselves. And they were saying, well, no, we got to go. I said, well, that wasn't the arrangement. You were going to talk a while, and then we were going to talk a while. Yeah, but we got to go now. We've sort of run out of time. I said, I just want to know one thing. How do you know that that book, the Book of Mormon, is the Word of God? And I kid you not, that guy lowered his voice and said, a spirit told me. That's creepy. You know what he's saying? He said, it feels right, sensual. I got a good feeling about this. A spirit told me. May I tell you something? You need to be real careful with things that feel right and that concern the wisdom of the earth. You find the wisdom you want right here in this book. And if you don't find it in this book, it is not wisdom that you need to follow. Now, is there other wisdom about things? Yeah, but you'll even find that wisdom that makes men successful in business is wisdom that comes from God in this book. They may not know they're following that. Okay? And there's wisdom that comes from good counsel, but you'll find that it's godly. There's a lot of stuff being portrayed today that's coming from God, and it's not from God at all. It's sensual. There is a lasciviousness. We talked about that word last week. Going on in Christianity today that feels good to people, and it is drawing them in by the thousands to modern mega churches. And that stuff, my friend, is not coming from God. It's the wrong kind of wisdom. and they will strive with you if you try to show them the right kind. That devil is very clever, and he has done everything he possibly can to tear up what God is trying to do in our lives. Let's stop here and we'll go close with a word of prayer. We'll get ready for our service. Father, I'm thankful today for the opportunity to expose our enemies and shine some light on all this from the Scripture. I'm asking you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to be very, very, very understanding of the Scripture and to follow what you said. It's the only way. It's the game plan. It's the playbook. And we ask you, Father, to follow it precisely so that we don't get into this trouble that is really plaguing our churches today and plaguing our own lives when we do. And I pray, Father, you'll help us with that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.